Heavenly Father, we do pray for our brother Mike Johnson, Lord. We know that he's in your hands, Lord, but we pray that you will bring him through the chemo, Lord. Heal him, Lord, if it is your will. And we pray that that would be your will, to bring him through this cancer. Protect Deb, Lord, Deb and her heart during this time, Lord. We also pray for Kim Sawatsky, Lord. She's heading off to Afghanistan here in a month or so, and Lord, we pray that you will protect her in her tour of duty over there. And Lord, we pray for Dwayne Binder and the Trinity team that's heading off to Mexico. Lord, we pray that you will use them, you'll bear fruit through their ministry down there, and you'll bring them back safely to us. Lord, we pray this morning for the lecture. We pray, Lord, that the time we spend here in your word will bear fruit. Lord, we're going to be talking about some convicting things, Lord, this morning. We pray that you will convict us where we need conviction. Help us, Lord, where we need help. Help us to take from this lesson things that we can apply to our lives and will apply. Lord, give us ears to hear and to listen and to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions, as you can see on the overhead here. The first is that Demetrius reveals the true God of Ephesus, and that will be in verses 23 through 27. And then secondly, Demetrius creates a diversion, and that will be verses 28 through 34. And then finally, the Ephesus city clerk quiets the riot in verses 35 through 41. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division, Demetrius reveals the true God of Ephesus. You know, this week's lesson is one of those lessons that maybe should come with kind of a warning. Like, you know, this lesson may be convicting to your heart. Or something like that. Like the FDA might put on a package of cigarettes or some kind of a product like that. It's convicting because it's a lot about money. You know, some theologians say that the Bible talks more about money than any other topic. I don't know if that's true. But I do know that Jesus talked an awful lot about money. I don't know how many of you were in our Luke study last year, but if you were, you saw lesson after lesson after lesson where Jesus talked about money. You know, we read about Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 12 where he told us, he said, "Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He then told this parable of this rich fool who stored up his possessions, but his life was demanded of him, so he didn't really get to enjoy them. He told us not to worry about food and clothes and housing. He says, "But seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given you as well." He told us to sell our possessions and to give to the poor and to provide purses for ourselves that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He gave us the parable of the shrewd manager. Do you remember that? Luke 16. Which taught us to use our worldly money to gain friends for ourselves in heaven. In other words, to use it to bring people to Christ. You know, and to make it so that we are going to have people when we get to heaven that will greet us there through the gifts that we made. He told us of the rich young man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man had received all of the good things that he'd ever have while he was here on earth. But he forfeited the good things in eternity. He spoke of the rich young ruler in chapter 18 of Luke, you know, and how he couldn't follow Jesus because of his desire to follow money and his love for money. He even said, "Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why did Jesus talk so much about money? I think it's because money is one of the greatest barometers there is for where we are spiritually, where our hearts are. Indeed, there is perhaps no better sort of empirical evidence of where our hearts are and what we really have faith in, what we really believe in. It reveals, in a sense, who our true God is. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. I'll never forget an experience I had one time when I was just coming to the Lord, about 25 years ago. And this couple I was representing in a lawsuit was actually sharing the gospel with me for the first time in my life. And, you know, on a regular basis. And I was representing them in this case where they had been making a lot of money in their business. They had the nice home in Edina, had the two-engine airplane, you know, lots of stuff, big stuff, you know, access to Rolls Royces, things of that nature. And they lost it all as a result of the actions and the events, the actions of the people that we were suing in the lawsuit. And in the case, they had to produce their tax returns from their, you might call them their good years. And I noticed that they gave absolutely nothing to the church in their good years. And it was just shocking to me. You know, they proclaimed this faith in Jesus, but their real security had been in the wealth that they had and in this quest for wealth that they were on. You know, I wondered if they weren't really fooling themselves as to who their God really was. And I really wonder about myself sometimes, if I'm fooling myself and who my God really is. I think in America we have to really ask ourselves that. Well, Demetrius revealed in this week's lesson who his God really was. He and his fellow, you know, artisans had this business, of course, of making these silver idols, these souvenirs of Artemis, this Greek goddess, and selling these souvenirs to worshippers of Artemis. Ephesus, of course, that was a city where, you know, cult worship was kind of in vogue. Religions cropped up on a regular basis, and they kind of came and they went. They simply would add more gods to their existing sort of plethora of gods. But then along comes this religion called the Way. Not a way, the Way. And then Paul had gone so far as to say handmade gods were no gods at all. That there was only one God and one way to the God, and implicitly it was not Artemis and it was not these silver figurines. Well, this of course turned out to be an attack on the silversmiths' pocketbooks and their bank accounts. Demetrius gets up and he gives this impassioned speech where he makes their work sound so noble. I thought that was fantastic the way this reads. Verse 27. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited and the goddess will be robbed of her divine majesty. Doesn't that sound noble? He's essentially saying that this goddess will be discredited. But, oh, by the way, we are going to lose some money over this deal, too. You know, he actually comes out and he says that in verse 25. He says, men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. Well, the real cause, of course, of Demetrius' passion is the money. His real God is money. His real God really, and I think this is a close connection. His real God, I think, is himself. And money is the way that he provides for himself. It's his security blankets. You know, although he closed his argument in this religious garb to make the pursuit of the money seem to be a noble pursuit. He does that. Demetrius, in my mind, is kind of a poster boy. We could call him almost like the poster boy of the New Testament for people who worship themselves through the pursuit of money. You know, whose real idol is themselves and the money that it takes to support themselves. How do we not worship money? How do we avoid this sin of Demetrius? I think this is one of the greatest struggles that we here on earth face. You know, I think that Paul actually is describing this struggle in that sort of difficult passage in Romans 7 that we read this week. You know, where he talks about doing the things that he doesn't want to do and that type of thing. The source of the struggle is really our flesh. It's our physical bodies. Did you ever think about this? Do you ever think how different your desires would be if you didn't have a physical body? You know, you wouldn't need houses. You wouldn't need clothes. You wouldn't need good looks. You wouldn't need toys. You wouldn't need food. You wouldn't need jobs to buy all that stuff. You know, you wouldn't need sex or marriage because you wouldn't procreate. We wouldn't have physical children to raise and educate. We wouldn't have to pay for any of that kind of stuff. You know, before we become believers, we have all of these issues, and we have only these issues. That is everything in our life, isn't it? We have nothing to live for but to meet our physical needs and our desires, to make ourselves happy. Our mind is completely set It's completely focused on these things 100%. But then when we become believers in Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we receive the Holy Spirit, this new Spirit, who comes and lives inside of us, who is 100% focused on entirely different things, an entirely different set of values. Now He wants us to help others become believers. We focus on things like Jesus, and our goals are entirely different. Our focus is on living lives like Jesus. Our goals are eternal. From this point on, a war develops inside of us. Our old spirit that was focused entirely on pleasing the physical body, the physical self, must share space in our minds with this new spirit, this Holy Spirit, whose focus is entirely on using our bodies to serve Jesus, not serving our bodies. Well, Paul ends his description of this battle by saying, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, what Paul, I think, is really saying there is that the only way that we can be rescued from our worship of self, and with it this drive for money that is so essential to self-worship and such a part of it, is through really Jesus' work of putting His body to death on the cross and being raised with a spiritual body that no longer needs such things, that no longer craves such things. We're called to do likewise, to put to our sinful natures and look forward to that resurrection and a new body. In Romans in chapter 8, verse 5, Paul completes his thought on this whole topic by giving us, I think, practical guidance on how to avoid self-worship and with it money worship. This is what he says. He says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sin nature desires." You know, this physical stuff. "But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." What does the Spirit desire? The Spirit desires to glorify Jesus. We know that from John 16, verse 1, where Jesus says that the Spirit will bring glory to me. That's what the Spirit desires to do. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, is my mind set on making money to help myself look good? Cause others to honor, respect me, really to glorify me? Is that really one of the major reasons for me earning money? That's how I spend money? Or is my mind set on earning money to help others come to glorify Jesus? You know, our mindset means really that driving force in our life. What really drives our decisions? And there are really two issues, you know, why we earn money and how do we spend it. You know, do we do both of those things to glorify Jesus? You know, my first principle is this. Believers have their mind set on glorifying Jesus and not themselves with money. Believers have their mind set on glorifying Jesus and not themselves with money. Believers have their mind set on glorifying Jesus and not themselves with money. When we're guided by the Spirit, you know, everything that we do will be directed at glorifying Jesus in one way or another, including our attitudes towards money. Money is our only source of security before we are believers, and we learn that God provides for that money, which we're going to talk about in a moment. Money is the tool that we use to glorify ourselves. It's an integral part of self-worship. You know, as I've gotten older over the years, you know, I started out totally focused on money. I've talked about that before. But I'm finding, you know, everything that Jesus said about money is true. You know, we spend it on things that we think are going to make us happy, you know, that really glorify us, things like that. But then we find that over time it just creates anxiety, it creates sorrow, it creates disappointment. If you spend your money, you know, on, you know, maybe a boat, or a motorhome, or a kind of a high-priced car, and I've spent it on all of them. You find out in time, you know, the car gets dented up and rusts away, and the boat doesn't run the way you'd like it to run, and the motorhome wears out, and so on and so forth. And in time, you look back and you think, boy, I spent a lot of hours of work to make money to buy those things, and what good did it really do me? You know? But if you spend that same money, and you use it to help others on missions or winning people to Jesus, think what you're really doing. You're storing up treasure in heaven. You're using that money to spread the gospel, and it's going to have an effect. And God's word out goes out. It does that. And it brings people to heaven, and they're going to meet you in heaven someday. And they're going to thank you for giving like that. And so you're storing up treasure in heaven, and your focus can now be on what's going to be there waiting for you when you get to heaven. You're going to see people there that you don't even know about that are in eternity because of that. So it causes us to keep our eyes on heaven because we have our money invested in getting people there. It makes our treasure in heaven. We also need to keep, I think, one truth in mind. And that is that our money itself is a gift from God. You know, we often think that money is our source of security and that we create it through hard work. Isn't that what everybody sort of thinks at some point in their life? Every time I talk about making some money, my mother, who's an unbeliever, always tries to turn the attention back on her son and say, "Oh, but you work so hard for it." You know? Of course, I like that, but you know, the truth of the matter is, it's self-focused, it's self-glorifying. This logic reinforces that kind of self-worship. God knows that we have the tendency to do that. And you know, He warned Israel. He warned Israel of that kind of thinking back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, before Israel went into the promised land, they're about to go into the promised land, God tells them things, you know, you're going to get in there and you're going to find wells that you didn't dig, and you're going to find great farmland. You're going to find all these things, and you're going to get wealthy. And He said, but when you do that, you're likely to get proud. So He said that when Israel entered the promised land and became wealthy, He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You know, God gives us the ability to make a living. I got to take a little side trip here. One time I used that passage, I was giving a speech out in San Francisco. I was asked at a convention to speak on a topic I was involved in a lot, and giving this, what it involved was, it was where companies would interfere with my client's right to make a living. We call it interference with contract or interference with relationships. But I was called to speak on Sunday morning, got all these people in the audience, and I couldn't help but say something. So I started out, you know, we're here to talk about interference with our ability to make money, but we got to remember where we get that ability. And then I quoted this passage, and I knew it was being tape recorded, and they were selling the tape, and they probably had to throw it away as a result, but I thought it would be a great way to share the gospel a little bit. Side note. But anyway, you know, the real source of all of our blessings, you know, including money, really is God. You know, if we start seeing money as the source of our security, we're falling into the same trap of worshiping something within creation rather than the Creator Himself, just like Demetrius and these Ephesians fell into. That was their problem. They were doing that. Money really provides a phony sense of security. You know, it's not going to protect any of us from death. It's not going to protect us from the consequences of our sin. It's not going to give us peace with God. Doesn't do any of those things that really matter. And it actually reduces our chances of eternal life with God because it makes more difficult for us to place our faith on anything but money. Well, that's the mistake of the Ephesians. So will you see money as a way to build treasure in heaven? By investing it in ways that will help you, you know, other people hear the gospel? We also see money is not to be used to glorify our bodies, but our bodies are to be used to glorify Jesus. And finally, well, you see the source of money is God, so that you don't place your faith in money for security. Instead, our security is really in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That secured our lives eternally. We have eternal security. Let's talk about the second one, Demetrius' diversion. You know, after professing to be promoting, you know, this noble divine cause, Demetrius apparently realizes that he's really not on very solid theological ground. You know, he doesn't seek to debate Paul. Do you notice that? If he did, he would be faced with trying to explain how it is that these silver souvenirs and figurines that they're creating over in their workshops with he and his friends, how they come to develop these godlike characteristics and abilities. Tough sell. Paul, on the other hand, had been preaching the gospel. He'd been teaching what we read about in Romans in chapter 1 through 6. You know, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of the true God by his resurrection from the dead. That's what it says in Romans 1. In other words, Paul's God raised Jesus from the dead. You know, and Jesus was up walking around on this earth. You know, Paul had been explaining how the life that Jesus lived actually met the requirements of the law that God had given for all. And that everyone who believed in him and believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that's described by Paul, is lived by Jesus, was going to be saved. And that believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul said this gospel is something that he was not ashamed of because it was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. Well, Demetrius, of course, he didn't want the gospel. He didn't want it spread. And he obviously didn't want to believe it himself because it would cost him his way of life. You know, it would cost him his lifestyle. So he's caught in a lie. He's promoting a false god. So it creates a diversion. You know, I think this is a common reaction to the gospel when people first hear it and they don't want to give up their old, you know, self-worshipping kind of a lifestyle. I had a long talk with my son this week. And he's in conversations with a co-worker. And his co-worker came to him and he said, you know, the Bible is really a bunch of lies. And he argued that science had unequivocally proven the earth was more than 7,000 years old, and so the Bible cannot be true. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say the earth is 7,000 years old. Some people have interpreted it that way. But I personally think that the length of the days that are set forth in Genesis could be long periods of time. You know, but it's not really a hill that I personally need to die on. That I need to resolve that. I think there are many strong Christians that believe in a literal 24-hour day, but others believe that the days are long periods of time and that it is very consistent with science. Well, this man seized upon this issue to discount all of Scripture, to throw it all out, and to use it to create a diversion. I asked my son, you know, if this man had ever actually studied the Bible, if he'd ever actually read the Bible. Of course, he has not. He uses this as a diversion, as an excuse to keep, you know, living a life that is designed really to please himself. And so my second principle is this. You know, most people will create a diversion to avoid confronting the truth of the Bible. Most people will create a diversion to avoid confronting the truth of the Bible. Most people will create a diversion to avoid confronting the truth of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You bring somebody with you to church. There's a powerful, you know, call to salvation maybe given during the service. And you walk out, and the first thing they want to talk about is the weather or how nice the church looks or something like that. But they don't want to talk about what the pastor said. You know, that's the kind of diversion that occurs. You know, one of the things that Paul tells us in Romans 3, of course, is that everybody has sinned. And in Romans 6, of course, the wages of sin is death. And he also tells us that a judgment is coming on that sin. Most people do not want to stop sinning, so they avoid the truth. Most people don't want to confront the fact that they are sinners that need a Savior, so they create a diversion. Are you prepared to overcome the diversions that people will come up with? You can count on the fact when you bring a non-believer to church, there will be a diversion when they get done, when they want to leave. I told my son, you know, to give his friend a book called A Matter of Days. It's a great book. I read it. It's written by a PhD in astronomy who's also a theologian. And he agrees the earth is 13 billion years old, he says. But then he goes on and he makes the argument that from the Bible supports that view. And he makes the point that 13 billion years totally defeats any opportunity for evolution. He says it's not nearly long enough time. So I said, you know, why don't you go ahead and give that book to this fellow? You know, this is not a hill we need to die on. This is a debatable matter.
give him that book. I think we need to be prepared for diversions and recognize them when we see them. You know, we need to know what issues we can agree are debatable and which ones that we cannot compromise on. Well, Demetrius, you know, he saved the silver trade for a few years, of course, there in Ephesus by his diversion. He got to go on and live his, you know, self-centered life and lead others to do the same thing, keep them away from the Lord. But he and those people are now, if they continued on that road, separated from God for eternity. But you know, the God that he proclaimed, Artemis, is really nothing more than a tourist stop now outside of Ephesus. But Paul's gospel continues to save people for eternity. The truth of God's word will be the only thing that continues after this life on this world, in this world. It's the only thing that stands the test of time. 1 Peter 1:24 tells us that God's word stands forever. Non-believers use diversions to avoid confronting the truth, but we as believers, you know, sometimes I think we do the same thing. Do you ever think about that? You know, maybe we want to maintain our luxurious lifestyles that we're kind of convicted of. So we come up with sort of diversions by saying things like, well, you know, Abraham was wealthy. Or David had a lot of money and he was a man after the Lord's own heart. You know, that kind of thing. You know, we create diversions like that and maybe we don't really deal with the real issue. Are we really focused on using our resources to glorify God? Maybe it's another sin. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe, you know, we don't want to confront our tendency to gossip by calling it gossip, so we call it something else. Or you know, we continue in a sin that, maybe like anger, and we try to focus the reason for our anger on whatever provokes us, and that's the diversion. We can do all kinds of things like that, direct attention away from our sin by a diversion. So are you creating a diversion so that you can stay in a sin? I think we all do that at times. Demetrius did that so that he could keep on making money, leading people astray. Are you relying on a diversion that could be leading people astray? Or allowing yourself to avoid confronting a sin? Last division, a city clerk. In verses 35 to 41, we read of how the city clerk, who was really like the mayor at that time in Ephesus, he quiets the crowd and he's able to disperse it. You know, he points out to the crowd that Paul has neither robbed temples nor blasphemed their goddess. This latter statement seemed kind of questionable to me in a way, you know, but I think what he meant was that Paul didn't say that Artemis wasn't a god. Paul was simply describing Paul's God as the only God. You know, we often, though, we do not need to attack someone's religion to share the gospel. You know, I think we are more effective by simply telling people what the Bible says rather than telling people why their religion is wrong. My son's friend, you know, he professed loyalty to a particular denomination, but his own denomination would not agree with him on his non-belief in the Bible. Many people, I think, are loyal to their denomination, but they oftentimes don't know what it teaches. It can easily become one of those diversions that we talked about if you start attacking a person and with it their denomination. It's usually, I think, better to simply explain why we believe what we do rather than attacking what they believe. They may take it as an attack on their denomination. Another lesson I think that we learn here from this episode is that the government is often God's tool to protect Christians. You know, we have a tendency, I think, to think that the government is only God's tool if we're running it, if we're in charge of it. You know? In other words, you know, if we elect the right people to office so we're running the government, then we think it's okay. But, you know, history has shown that some of the most abusive, ungodly, anti-Christian governments that ever existed were governments that were really controlled by supposed Christian denominations. You know, I think of the Inquisition that was carried out by such a government. But Catholics and Protestants alike, you know, they have used governments in a way to carry out some of the worst forms of atrocities in the name of Christianity that have ever occurred. You know, getting control of government is not what we're after. But God will, and often has, you know, used secular governments and government officials to protect Christians. You know, I think of Thomas Jefferson. I couldn't help but think about him. Now, he was a non-believer. At least I think he was. You know, he rewrote the Bible. And he took out of them all the miracles, including the resurrection of Christ himself. So in my definition, he wasn't a believer. And yet he wrote the Bill of Rights. You know, and the Bill of Rights protects not only the freedom of religion, but the freedom of speech. You know, as Christians, many of us, I think, are greatly offended by how some people might use the freedom of speech, the right to speak. You know, maybe to publish pornography, for example, or to send out anti-Christian messages. But we have to keep in mind that, you know, they do so under the same law that protects our right to share the gospel. You know, and to proclaim it. It's the government in Ephesus that quieted the riot and stopped the anarchy. It's the government in our day that protects our church property and our right to spread the gospel. So that we, you know, have to be careful, I think, not to lobby for laws that restrict the rights that we rely on. We have to be careful in our attacks on pornography that we don't end up killing our right to share the gospel in the process. Well, Paul said in Romans 13:1, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. You know, there may be laws which a government creates which do transgress God's laws, like, you know, there are laws in some countries that prohibit the spread of the Christian gospel, you know, which we cannot obey. But government itself often creates the environment which allows us to spread God's word. And so my third principle is this. God uses secular governing authorities to protect Christians. God uses secular governing authorities to protect Christians. God uses secular governing authorities to protect Christians. If you ever wonder about that, just think about it like this. You know, Paul was protected from Demetrius and the riot by a secular authority. Without that protection, we wouldn't have the book of Romans. And we wouldn't have much in the New Testament. Because he was able to write that because he survived there at Ephesus. Paul commands us in Romans 13 to respect, honor, and pay taxes to the governing authorities. Do you see government as God's ordained way of protecting the environment in which his evangelists labor? That's the way God wants us to look at that. Just a kind of a quick wrap-up. You know, the events, I think, of this week's lesson, you know, they seem sort of disconnected in some ways. They occurred over 2,000 years ago. But, you know, they really, I think, evidence a pattern that is repeated over and over in our lives. You know, people in their natural state will worship themselves and money. Money is their primary tool to glorify themselves and provide physical security, and they really have nothing else to worship but themselves until they find God. Then the gospel comes out and tells them that there's a problem with their natural lifestyle, that it leads to eternal disaster. It calls them to give up that self-worship and that reliance on money for security, and it calls them to place their faith in Jesus for security and to worship Him. Conflict occurs, and it will oftentimes result in a diversion. You know, the diversions can take many forms. In Ephesus, it was a riot. In your experience, it may be an attack on the Bible, like my brother or my son experienced, or on Christians in general, or whatever. But God knows that this process is going to be inflammatory, the sharing of the gospel and the taking it out to the world. And He actually uses non-believers and governments to protect the environment in which we share the gospel and to protect believers in that environment. So I think the lessons for us are, number one, you know, believers have their mind set on glorifying Jesus and not themselves with money. We need to ask ourselves why we want money and why we spend it the way we do. Is it to glorify Jesus? And then number two, most people will create a diversion to avoid confronting the truth of the Bible. So are we ready for diversions, and do we use them ourselves at times, maybe, to stay in a sin? And then finally, God uses secular governing authorities to protect Christians. Do we see the government as an enemy or as sort of like the officials that make everyone play by the rules like we would in a football game or something like that? God wants us to honor and respect our government, even if it is secular. And He uses it to protect us in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We do thank you, Lord, for these visions and these images that you give us from this wonderful book of Acts, Lord. I do pray that we will see things differently when we leave here, Lord, that you'll cause us all to reflect on how we spend money and why we earn money and what we're doing with our money, Lord. Help us to see that we can use money to actually create treasure in heaven. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us a new vision for how we should view government, paying our taxes and things like that, and see how it does protect us, Lord. And then help us deal with diversions, Lord, when we're sharing the gospel. Help us to see them for what they are and to expect them. In Jesus' name, amen.